In the spirit of Thanksgiving, I just want to say thank you as well to JC and Olivia. This was a strange week, and I kind of flubbed and messed up myself on prepping some of the music. And they picked it up late, ran with it, and we were served well by them this morning. It's a reminder to us to be thankful for the different parts of the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit fits out and prepares for ministry. I know even the folks downstairs, perhaps in the nurseries, can hear my voice right now over the loudspeakers down there. We're thankful for them. I hope maybe you were thankful for your Sunday school teacher this morning, or if you got Les's donuts, you're thankful for Les. I know Simon was very thankful for your donuts, Les, this morning. It's a reminder to us. I hope you're able to catch someone today, maybe, who serves you in some way here in the body of Christ, who week by week kind of goes unnoticed. Sometimes we almost prefer that. Like, some of us prefer that we kind of serve in the background a bit. But maybe you'll catch that person today and say, this is a good week to be thankful for you, for the difference you make. I'm thankful for all of you. Of course, the worship of Christ would be nothing without the worshipers gathered together. So our Old Testament scripture reading for today is Isaiah 29, verses 22 and 23. Let me go ahead and read that. Pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started into Matthew 15. So here is Isaiah 29, 22, and 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And so, Lord, as we look and we see the work of your hands in our lives individually and in all of us corporately gathered together as one body, we want, Lord, to sanctify your name, to make your name holy, to set it apart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Even when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, we're sanctifying it. We're asking that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, Lord, you'll open our eyes and that we will see, even in this passage of Scripture today, in Matthew 15, how Christ, Jesus, you are bringing that will that is done in heaven and making it to be done on earth. So, Lord, we ask that you will do your work in our minds and hearts this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. We certainly enjoy movies and television in our own time. And one of the great things about motion pictures, moving pictures, is they get to take you back and have a long train of your attention, right? For an hour or two, the director of the movie knows that he or she has your attention. And gets to sort of walk you through things for a long time. And even though not everything can be shown, much can be shown. The director knows that he gets to string together many thoughts for you. On the other hand, though, the painter or photographer has to freeze in time all the meaning that he or she wants. And so, in our love of motion pictures, may we not forget the unique art of photography, painting, and other forms of presenting artistically all sorts of meaning in one moment. So, though he would not be the one we would expect to find maybe at the Metropolitan Museum of Art, nice highbrow artistic culture. I have a Norman Rockwell painting here for you. I think Brother Josh will be able to get it on the screen. And Norman Rockwell is someone you may all be familiar with from the many illustrations he did in the Saturday Evening Post. Many of these were kind of classic Americana from mid-century. There was always a lot going on in a Norman Rockwell painting, and so that's what's going on here. And as you look at it, for just this one moment, obviously the whole point is that you get one picture, not motion pictures, not long, prolonged attention. But with the symbols you see, even in this painting, you're even getting an idea in your mind of what's happening, aren't you? It's almost like one picture is enough to give you a bit of a motion picture. Like, what's happening here? He's getting outfitted for his glasses. This is even called the optician. Wonder what got him there. And as you wonder what got the little boy there, you're probably thinking maybe he can't see the board in class, or maybe, look at his baseball mitt, maybe he can't see a fastball. Right? And so yet, he's not enjoying sitting there, the boy. I mean, you're as you sort of play out the motion picture, he's antsy, isn't he? He's wanting to move. Right? And the older gentleman is trying to find ways, no doubt, to keep him in one spot for just a moment so they can make sure that these glasses are outfitted just right, and so on and so forth. Take one more minute and just look at the full picture and see how in one still image, Norman Rockwell is giving you many images. He's giving you much more than just the one image to think about. And here, Matthew is painting like Norman Rockwell does. In our text today, Matthew is giving us a kind of image of all of what Jesus' ministry is like. And I'm referring specifically here to verses 29 through 31. So we will go all the way through 16 verse 4, but we're going to begin by seeing how this is the summary of a scene. In the same way as Norman Rockwell's one painting captures an entire scene and leads you into all that's happening in the optician's office, chapter 15 verses 29 through 31 captures the scene. It paints the boy with his mitt leaning forward, antsy, on the chair. It shows all of these things at once. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 29 of Matthew 15. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. So Matthew uses this kind of formula several times. Most importantly, you may remember he used it back in chapter 4, 23 to 25, right before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was healing and doing all these things, and then he sat down and opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then, after the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember we studied this cycle? Jesus would do three miracles and then a teaching. Three miracles and then a teaching. Three miracles and then a teaching. And at the end of that cycle, in chapter 9, 35 to 38, Matthew gives a formula like this one, where we see, once again, this holistic view of Jesus' ministry. Healing, yes, and teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So the same formula is used again and again. In this way, we need to recognize, number one, don't summarize the Savior too small. Matthew is summarizing the ministry of Jesus, and we could say it is the largest kind of possible summary of all that Jesus is doing. Don't summarize the Savior too small. The paradox for us, right? It's a surprising truth that's hard to notice about ourselves and hard to comprehend, is that most of us expect too little from God. Most of us find that too little needs to be saved by the Messiah, Jesus. Now, you could think like, "No, wait, I have great expectations of God. What are you talking about?" Or the youth, we've been studying a little bit in our Sunday school study, some false gospels, some of which say things like this: "If you had enough faith, then this certainly would have happened. God will honor your great faith. Oh, if only you have enough faith, you would have been healed," or something like that. And so for those reasons, we're cautious a little bit, or careful to say things like this. But actually, here's the point. When we come back to this scripture, we notice that many people would expect Jesus to do one thing and not everything else. Let's say the political thing, kick out the Romans. But healing all of our crippled and lame and blind, but feeding us with bread, as we're about to see in the feeding of the 4,000, it's not really something that would have entered their mind. In fact, many of them would be perfectly fine with the status quo up until that point. Perfectly fine with the status quo, maybe, of the Sanhedrin ruling the land. It would be as if you expected God's Savior to make sure that it might change your performance at work, but maybe not influence your relationship with your spouse. It would be as if you expected God's salvation to affect your finances, but maybe not to reach towards your soul. It would be as if you expected God's salvation to make sure that your children were grown up and healthy and kind of sent out in life, but not believers holding fast to Christ, no matter what the situation. You see, many would be looking for the Jewish Messiah to fix their political problem, but not their soul problem. Or maybe fix their body problem, but not their soul problem, or anything else. See, in this way, into one corner and one corner only, we've misunderstood the whole truth of the Messiah's ministry. And so we must notice what they notice and what they miss, and we have to do the same thing about ourselves. What do we more naturally notice? What do we more naturally miss? They would have expected a king in the line of David. They would not have been wrong. They would have been exactly right. In fact, next week, out of Isaiah 9, our preacher, Dr. Horn, there, he's going to be bringing a wonderful message about how the Messiah would come and rule in David's line, how he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. They would not have been wrong in expecting the Davidic king. And yet what sorrow that they missed and ignored one of the most telling signs of the Messiah's ministry, that the weak would be cared for, that the lame would walk, and that those whose faith held on by a thread would not be crushed or had their smoldering wick put out. In that way, we could say that God is not just interested in surgeries on our bodies, but on our hearts. And like, there's no other way to live than out of the context of the body. That's how we are as creatures, made by our Creator. So God cares about our surgeries. I hope so, because as I said, I've got one tomorrow, oral surgery. But we need to remember that if we expected God to fix or handle only one area of our lives, and maybe last somehow actually get to make our souls and our hearts like His own, we would have completely flipped the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, in fact, is that He will do that work on our soul first. Matthew's picture then here combines Jesus' preparation of teaching, right? This section of going up on top of the mountain and He's sitting down there. Jesus is preparing to teach in verse 29. We have amplification. If we did not have amplification, then we would have needed to build a room that was only out of stone. We wouldn't have padded your chair. So you can be thankful the fact that we've got some amplification means we also got to give you some padding. Because as Brother Les and I were talking on Wednesday, all of the old cathedrals in England before amplification had to be made out of stone. And I've been actually in one of those, and it is amazing how if you preach, your voice just carries. No problem. You didn't need amplification. Although we do, you know, if we're going to have a padding for you, that's where we need it, because otherwise the acoustics are just terrible. So Jesus is going up on the mountain to prepare to teach. That's in verse 29. And then the crowds are coming to hear Him, but they also bring part of the expectation of teaching Christ as part of hearing from Him those they want to be healed. And that last phrase, they glorified the God of Israel. That also echoes down from the very prophecy I read out of Isaiah 29. It says in Isaiah 29:23, when He sees His children, the work of my hands in His midst, they will sanctify my name. Jesus echoed those words in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified. Also, to look and see your children. The Lord referred in Isaiah 29 to Abraham. And Abraham looked up at the stars, remember? And he said, see if you can count them, Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham. And He said, so shall your descendants be. So the man who had no kids until the very latest portion of his life by his wife Sarah, he is going to have children like the stars themselves, or like the grains of sand on the seashore. And isn't it amazing that if you're a believer in this room today, one of those stars he saw was you, had your name on it. Something we're reminded of in a great Rich Mullins lyric. And so here, He's fulfilling the promise to Abraham, speaking even about the sanctification or the way in which we're seeing God's name as set apart. And then the very last portion of that verse says, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. Matthew is pointing to the fact, not just that this is amazing, but that it's amazing in the way God said it would be. That all of the pieces are coming together. That this is part of what the Messiah was always going to do. And so number two says, you notice the Messiah where your heart is tuned. This does not look like the Messiah to many of the religious leaders, because they had basically one problem and one problem only, and that was the Romans. But all this stuff about fulfilling the law, we're doing very well fulfilling the law, thank you. My heart towards God, oh yes, I love the Lord greatly, I keep all his law. See, they thought they had one problem and one problem only. And so they were not tuned in, they could not see this part of Messiah's ministry. So I'll give you a blast from the past. Maybe you, the younger folks, hopefully can sort of tune in to this illustration for curiosity's sake. But when I was younger, which makes me sound like this old man, like when I was young, but our family actually had just gotten a TV right after I was born. So this was actually the time in the United States when, like, we were just crossing the 50% mark when most households had two cars, right? And every household then had a TV. Well, my family first got a TV because my grandparents bought a new one. So that tells you, like, we got our first TV in, like, the late 80s, early 90s. And it's because my grandparents had previously bought one in, like, the mid-80s. And they're like, oh, this one's too old now. Okay. So it was one of those TVs that kind of looked like a piece of furniture. This one wasn't a piece of furniture, but it kind of looked like one. And it had an actual dial, like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way through for all your channels. And you'd kind of turn the thing. And then it had a dial next to that dial. And this is where some of you are going to go, oh, yeah. That said UHF VHF. Ultra high frequency, very high frequency. Oh, wait, now we need a higher one. Let's call it ultra high frequency, right? And so as a kid, I was like, I had permission one time to go watch the TV, PBS or something like this. And it was gone. There was nothing there. I was turning through all of the stations. Everything was wrong. Mom, it's broken. All I can see are these black and white things, you know, kind of. We used to joke and call it zebras having a snowball fight. Like, you know, it was just, you know, the black and white thing. And it came in, and she flipped it from VHF to UHF, or from UHF to VHF. I don't remember. But the whole thing was tuned to all the wrong frequencies, and so I couldn't see a thing. I couldn't see the stories that were going to come through my program precisely because it was tuned into the entire set of wrong frequencies. And for many people, due to the frequency that their spiritual television is tuned to, when Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd, their response is basically, what for? I mean, you're here to do a different job. You've got bigger things going on here. We need you to accomplish other stuff. And that's where we are now in verse 32. Let's read through verses 32 to 39. Jesus feeds the 4,000. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Great many miracles, a great many teachings, all of this has gone on for 3 days. So they did not think about, nor care in one sense, their own physical provision. Jesus says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And so here, these people are in need. They've already handled what they consider their greatest needs. Needs of teaching and needs of healing from Jesus, and it's almost like then the physical need, the aching belly that many of us will start feeling over the course of the next 30 minutes, as if they'd forgotten about it. Because they knew what was most important. Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd, which goes to show even part of his mission. Comfort, comfort you, my people. We're going to be studying out of the book of Isaiah of how the one promised was a servant. Not just a king, definitely a king, but also a servant for his people. And if we're not tuned in to all that Jesus would be, we'll miss who he is for us. Like, isn't it easy to think that Jesus just needs to transform politics, change the parties, change the platforms? Or maybe just think that Jesus needs to heal our physical bodies and give us health? Or maybe some of us look at the Gospels and we think, let's just get straight to the cross. Let's get to the good stuff. Isn't the only thing we need a blood atonement to cover our sin? Or maybe some of us, I certainly know some people, flip it, don't they? Well, that was all going very well. Jesus was healing so many people. What a lovely ministry. It's too bad he had to die young. Right? In any way, if we zero in on only one ministry of the Messiah, we miss the whole together. The fabric, the piece of all who he is, as he's summing up all things in himself. Don't miss in this way the holistic ministry of Jesus. Otherwise, you miss Jesus entirely. We could say that you've arrived to Jesus as a trauma patient, right? If you're a patient who's just done something real simple, you end up haggling with the doctor a lot, right? Well, doc, what do you think? Is it going to be fine in time? Can I put this off? How much is it going to cost? You know, but if you arrive as a trauma patient, you have not only serious problems, maybe broken leg or something like this, but it's put your whole body into a state of reaction in some kind of critical condition. And the doctors are just going to get started on you, putting everything one right after the other, making sure that surgeries are done in the proper order and that you get in stable condition first. And if you wake up and say to the doctor, well, aren't you going to fix my broken fingers? Get on it. I'm sure the doctor would have many replies, but one of them might be quiet. We've got to do this all in order, you know. We'll get to those in due time. Your whole body is not responding just to the fact that you have broken fingers. We're going to have to fix you from the core of stabilizing your organs, coming all the way out to fixing your bones. The doctors will get to everything for the trauma patient, but in due time. And Jesus' ministry has to bring everyone into a relationship with himself. And when you read a section like this in the Gospels, you read how the original hearers and how you yourselves come to Jesus for a full relationship. Otherwise, you don't come at all. It's kind of impossible to come to Jesus as a spiritual vending machine without completely changing who you are and who he is. He will be that blood sacrifice that covers our sin, but he covers our sin when he is united to us. What Scripture describes is as a kind of marriage union with Christ and his bride, the church. So may we never think somehow that we just need someone to lead us in the nicer works of ministry, or that we just need someone to take away punishment. No, we need all of it. We need all of it. Him to show his mercy ministry for us, him to atone for our sin, all of it in one package, all of it in one person, Jesus Christ himself. God in the flesh, the shepherd of his people, showing a heart of compassion and mercy, a hand of power and miracles, and the body that will be broken in our place on the cross. That's how our sin is covered, by his sacrifice and his being united to us as the bridegroom. So you'll see here, patterns of belief determine what we can see. Also, our belief, our faith there, that determines whether we can be united to Christ. And then whether we are united to Christ, whether we're leaning fully on him, determines whether his salvation applies to us, is applied to us. So, in the flow of Matthew's writing here, in the feeding of the 4,000, you can't miss the magnetism of who Jesus is, how compelling his character is as he feels compassion for the crowd, even as the scene is playing out that you already saw in the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are like, well, you know, where are we going to get this food in the desolate place, the desert? They were in a desolate place before. Jesus in Matthew 4, he was tested in the desolate place. The devil tempted him with bread, right? Turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was going past bread to the one who provides through bread. And the same thing is about to happen right here. Can they look past the bread to the one who provides through bread? This is even why your sermon title there is Beware of Bread, How Worldly Thinking Misses God's Hope. So at Thanksgiving dinner, beware of the bread. Just go for the meat. Just beware of the bread. Even here, Jesus is going to have another miracle of feeding 4,000 with bread. He will then, in part two, what we'll look at later, urge the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, how Jesus said the kingdom of God, like leaven, is going through the lump of dough and affecting the whole thing, causing the dough to rise as it is baked. This false teaching could do this thing. It could distract us. It could pull us off and make us not interpret Jesus the right way. Think about how, like, if you come to Jesus wanting just some mere business transaction, as if his covering your sin were like writing a check or swiping a card, it's as if you wouldn't actually have a relationship with him. Like, that's how we treat dear old Santa Claus. You want stuff from Santa Claus. You've probably not been thinking about Santa Claus until just recently. I mean, on Memorial Day, you weren't thinking about Santa Claus. On Labor Day, you weren't thinking about Santa Claus. Now that it's like Thanksgiving time, you know, we kind of get into that kind of symbol of Christmas in this way, right? Maybe the Santa specials are back on in your household. Maybe some of you are still holding forth until after Thanksgiving Day. I see there's some guilty looks out there. Now, the very point of Santa Claus is that he's a symbol attached to the idea of the spirit of giving, right? He's simply a symbol attached to this spirit of giving idea, and so, of course, we've not been thinking about him back July 4th. But vice versa here, the whole point of Jesus is that he's not like that. Jesus is not a symbol for something else to kind of capture the spirit of it or something like this. Hey, we want to think about love on the 14th of February. So let's trot out Cupid at that time and think about this little fella, the god of love, chubby and shooting with his arrows. No, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, so we think about him 12 months a year, 365 days. The whole point is that we do think about Jesus all the time, that we're attracted completely to his person and get his gifts, not just from some magical thing one night a year, leaving gifts under a tree or something, but precisely when we are united to him in our lives and in our souls. So when Jesus fills you, it is fuel for future faith. Third, when Jesus fills you, it is fuel for future faith. The text says, all ate and were satisfied. That is what Matthew said at the feeding of the 5,000. The exact same promise is written there with the same words even used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled up. They will be satisfied. So what actually can fill us up and permanently satisfy us is the hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not only the provision here, but the extra resources point to the fact that the Savior cannot be exhausted. There are 7 baskets extra, just like there were 12 baskets before. He cannot be exhausted of his resources. Whatever your need is in life is not too much for him. Yet the disciples kind of forgot that. When they came and said, Lord, what are we to do here? They need some food and we're in a desert place. I mean, Jesus, if he were a little bit like me, a little tart, I guess, maybe could have said maybe the same thing we did last time we were in a desert place and we needed to feed people. Instead, Jesus does kind of says the same thing he asked last time, which is, well, what do you have there? Interestingly, this time they start with more loaves. They've got more bread than last time. Last time it was 5. They're like, hey, you know, this time Jesus needs to make 2 less. We've got 2 more. But instead they forget in that way. So all of our healing comes from the same total ministry of Christ. And so any healing or help is a promise for future faith. Each one of these people who received a meal from the miraculous hand of Jesus would actually fail to understand its meaning if they just kept thinking about that bread. After all, they got hungry afterwards, didn't they? Like, this was not the last bread they ever ate for the rest of their lives. This bread was pointing towards the true bread. It's rather like the woman at the well. The well is the perfect symbol of the fact that the water you always get one day is run out by the next. It's one bucket full. You got to come back the next day. And Jesus says to her, if you ask, I would give you a well of water welling up to eternal life. And so here we could say that Jesus is giving them a loaf of bread that points to the bread of life. That bread will go away, the bread that they ate, but the bread that is Jesus' body never does. So when Christ provides for you at one point, in one area of your life, use it for future faith. By definition, even when the Lord heals you in one place, eventually the day will come when he calls you home. I was even with Jesse and Bertie today, and got to hear from Bertie an amazing story about her surgery I hadn't heard before, that it was scheduled to be an 8-hour surgery and was wrapped up in less than half the time because the tumor on her spine, shockingly to the surgeon, just kind of broke right off, almost like it was a scab. Normally, the structure of the cells is much tighter and takes much more time to remove. Well, we need to use that, don't we? She needed to use that as fuel for future faith. Because the Lord's purpose is not actually in that surgery to give her the new spine of her glorified resurrection body. But she still will. For every miracle in your life, for every provision you have, it's not the final hope. It fuels you for the final hope. We need to be reminded of this. Otherwise, we will eventually see all of these things run out because we will have looked for all of our hope here on the earth and not actually to Jesus himself. And this is how we don't get all of Jesus' gifts first. We get Jesus himself first and then everything with him. Because if we look for everything else, we'll end up with nothing at all. But if we look for Jesus, we will get it all. So fourth, when Jesus gives the signs of future satisfaction, he will move on and show us that they are not the main point. When Jesus gives us the signs of future satisfaction, that is what the bread is here, he will move on and show us they're not the main point. You see, in verse 39, after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan, which, again, is another named region out here at the fringes of Judea near the Gentiles. Now, many of them could think, that was the greatest bread I ever ate. This was really great. Can't we just stay here forever? He'll feed us bread. He'll heal us. He'll teach us. We'll just keep it going. And in one sense, that is correct. That's what we receive at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Endless healing, endless teaching, endless glory, endless feasting, endless joy. But Jesus is not here to be the world's greatest bread maker or to open a new bread bank in Galilee. He's not coming in his main purpose to fill the belly. He's coming to fill the heart. He's coming to be the bread of life and the one whose body is the broken bread shed for us. This is difficult because of how it plays out in our individual lives. When we see Jesus do a mighty thing and then he does something we don't expect, something that maybe even seems bad to us, we're tempted for a brief moment to be cynical and to say to him, what do you think you're doing? So genuine children can say, why, Father? Why are we doing this? Why was this the next part of your plan? And you might genuinely plead with the Lord that way in your prayers. But we also could start saying, why? What are you thinking? How could you think that you could do this to me, especially when you already provided? So here's an example. I was pastor of a lady at my last pastorate. She came down with some terrible medical circumstances. We prayed for her for a long time. This was some 3, 4, 5 months into hospitals, into rehab centers, back into hospitals. And then the Lord answered our prayers, and she had a miraculous turnaround. It was really remarkable. She even got to come back in to the church in service on the Lord's Day and sing a solo, as she always had loved to do. She was weaker in body and weaker in voice than she'd been in the past, but the words sounded ever so sweet to the church, getting to see those answered prayers, literally singing praises to God. And then that very next week, she was back in the hospital. She was transferred again to the major regional medical center. I drove up to Indianapolis to see her. It was the last time I saw her on earth. And so we say, why, Lord, when you gave us the first miracle, why didn't you give us the second? Have you been there? Have you felt that? Like, Lord, I didn't make you give me all the miracles, but if you're going to give me this one on this track, shouldn't you finish what you started? See, but what Jesus started wasn't just to keep that woman alive forever. He didn't even do that with Lazarus. Lazarus came back to life, only to die again later on, and wait for the promised resurrection at the day of Christ. So when Jesus gives you miraculous supply, full satisfaction in one area with one need, with one prayer request, he isn't simply going to park there as if that one need was his only purpose in coming. And so here he moves on from this ministry here in that region. It often does hurt to realize Jesus must move on from our miracle in order to show that the miracle itself was not the point. The bread in this case itself was not the point. If that bread fails to point to the bread of life and get us to Jesus himself, then those people were satisfied only for a day. Fifth, Jesus does not meet demands. He gives mercy. So the disciples here, as we see, they're not still fully leaning on Jesus. They will in due course. And Jesus has mercy in his response. But now we're finishing by seeing what the Sadducees and Pharisees, oh my goodness, I'm putting their names together, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I've never done that before. The Pharisees and the Sadducees do when they come up from Jerusalem. It says here in Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. In contrast to the disciples, who still aren't all there yet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't even on the road. They are putting Jesus to a test that he's already passed. They are, remember this, Jesus is not tested by you. You are tested by Jesus. It's the character of Christ that tests you, not the character of you that puts him to the test. And the demand here can sound very sweet and spiritual and pious, right? Lord, we want to be careful not to have some kind of false worship or allegiance. Let's just make extra sure that you're the Lord. Why don't you give us a sign? The problem here is that requiring further signs when appropriate signs have already been given is actually rejection. When all the signs have been given appropriately and we still ask for more, it's really just another form of rejection. And maybe we've got some of the folks in this room, we passive-aggressive people. We're kind of used to that, aren't we? We may not reject someone right to their face, but there might be almost this passive way of doing it. There could hardly be a clearer path, a clearer way than demanding that someone who's fed 4,000 and 5,000 and had this ongoing miraculous ministry accompanying his teaching and declaring that the glory of the Lord is coming, just like was promised to Isaiah the prophet, still to come up to him and say, give us a sign from heaven. That's basically one final invitation to say, Jesus, why don't you kind of get right in line with us here? You know what? You'll have a wonderful role. You'll get to keep doing this. It's going well. But you can just fit in the world as we've kind of already made it. You stay right here. We'll still be the Sanhedrin. The Romans will still be the Romans. Everything will just stay the same. It's actually a form of rejecting him. So it's not a good faith discussion. It's a battle of wits. And Jesus always wins a battle of wits. And he basically says, you know, it's funny. You know how to interpret the times, don't you? Like you know how to interpret even things like weather patterns. Nowadays, meteorologist, you know, high pressure is going to come through and then we're going to do this and that. And yet, Jesus says, you already know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. And yet you can't interpret the signs of the times. You've already seen everything that I've done. By asking this question, you already show that you can't interpret what's already been seen. And so he's not simply meeting everyone's demands. He's compassionate to the disciples for those who are genuinely struggling. So if you're genuinely struggling in this room, if you're genuinely asking Jesus questions, praise be to God, you've come to one who says, I have compassion for the crowds. But if you're coming with a bunch of gotcha questions to kind of catch Jesus out, he's probably going to say to you, you can't even interpret the signs of the times. Don't you know that water freezes below 32 degrees? Don't you know just the basic principles of the world? Can't you tell that this is God's promise for his people? And so, he says they will get no sign except for the sign of Jonah. Some types, we've talked a little bit about typology, these patterns in Scripture. Some are obvious, and then they're promised. The Davidic kingship, King David, that's an obvious pattern, and then it becomes part of the promised prophecy. We need a king like David. God has promised it. Some of them are less clear. Some of them we could not have predicted. And Jesus intentionally chooses that kind right here, the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the most amazing thing that happened to Jonah? He was swallowed by a whale. 3 days in the belly of the earth, it says, using that as a kind of an image, right, that the belly of the earth is the belly of the whale. And he cries out from Sheol, basically, a place of the dead in the belly of the whale. Well, here is Jesus' point. You're not even going to be able to understand this right now, but when I have fulfilled it, you will understand it. Jesus chooses this type or this pattern of Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the earth as a sign that God will pattern his work that we can't clearly see yet. So it makes you not go back and check the notes or check the record, but trust Jesus and check him when he fulfills it. It makes us not chief executive officers of God's promises, but those who are able to see them and greet them when they arrive. Those who are basically looking through Jesus the whole time and looking at themselves are going to miss that sign. But those who were all the time looking past themselves and looking to Jesus, when that sign occurs, will find it unmistakable. The resurrection from the dead after 3 days, that's the sign of Jonah. And that's exactly how the disciples understand it when Jesus is risen and gives the Holy Spirit. One of the old great Greek myths has to do with Echo and Narcissus. Hopefully you've not been called a narcissist recently. But if you were, it was after Narcissus. Narcissus is the young man who is so beautiful that everyone always speaks of his beauty, his great form, his appearance. And then he sees himself in a pool of still water, and he goes, wow, I am quite something, aren't I? And he looks, and then it says he cannot even take his own eyes off of his beauty. He can no notice anything else, and eventually he goes down, down, down into the pool and dies, drowned in the pool of water that gave him his reflection. And we might say the same thing happens to those who, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, have come only seeing themselves and tested Jesus by them. So beware of bread. It might help you only focus on yourself. But also, if you're truly aware of the bread, it might help focus you on the bread of life, who is the hope of the world. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will help us not just to have healings and encouragement and hopes in all the prayer requests that we bring, but that you would help us to have Christ himself. We do, Lord, want our surgeries to go well, our finances to stay intact. We want to provide for our families. We want the health of our children and hope for our own future years. All of that, Lord, we bring to you because you're a good father. But when we say, if it be thy will, Lord, we know that first of all, it is you we need, and that you will use miracles of bread. You will use your provision and our healing or our hurting, always to draw us to the blessing of your throne, always to give us yourself. I do pray, Lord, for everyone in this room today, and for whatever table we might be gathered around this Thursday for Thanksgiving, that truth will sprout in our hearts, that you have provided all things, and that whatever provision we're looking at there on the table, just like the bread in this miracle, will remind us of your ultimate provision that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.